Well, I want to welcome everyone to Grace Reformed Baptist Church this morning. Announcements you can find in your worship folder. If you want to pick that up back there, I won't repeat all of them. It looks like most of the folks are familiar with what we're doing. And, of course, this is Missions in July month. And so this week we're going to have Anchored in Truth's director, Steve McAllister, on Wednesday beginning at 6:45, so if you can be a part of that, we'll send out a link. If you don't get my email, then let me know, and we'll certainly add you to that. But be in prayer for missions, and this month what we're doing is, if you want to designate some funds for missions, we're going to support each missionary that shares with us in a unique way, send them a special gift when this is done. And so if you want to do that, please designate on your check or put in an envelope. We do have a collection box that is in the back. And in our time here where we don't pass an offering plate right now, we haven't been doing that for a while, but we do have a time for you to think and to reflect on God's abundance, and particularly pray for the missionaries during that time when the offertory music is played. It's a good thing to do during that time. And looks like next week we have a fellowship lunch. Man, this month is going by quick, isn't it? So, and in light of our missions, we'll have international food. So we look forward to that, and be in preparation. You'll get an email about that to sign up or something like that. So we'll look forward to that. Today is both a I guess, mixed emotions. Aragorn has been with us for some time, and she's going off into the wild, wild west, right, into Montana to go help the school that Andy's at with their, I guess, there's some of their administrative duties and so forth that they need. And Andy sent me an email, said he would be tuning in, so this is for Andy. Don't want to scare Aragorn away, but I have a reliable source that Andy had to go out hiking with bear spray. So just saying, if you do, though, I heard that it does help you to improve your running time. So that's just what I've heard. Anyway, we want to thank you, Aragorn. If you come on up, I want to have the prayer. I know you didn't expect this, but the ladies are going to have a lunch for her this afternoon, and special gift and a card, and you get to cry and weep, but they get to eat too. But we wanted to pray for you and your ministry there as you go out, and thank you for your ministry here. A lot of folks don't know, but Aragorn has really been instrumental in helping us with the children. You'll be missed on that regard, and we really appreciate the ministry that you've done, help sowing seeds of God's grace into the lives of these little ones. And I think that you've put an indelible mark on them of God's grace, and we can't thank you enough for your ministry here. And so I'd like the elders to come and pray, and Jerry in particular, if you'll lead, pray for Aragorn. Thank you for the blessing that you've been to our church, and also that you'll be a blessing where God is sending you now. Let us pray.
Gracious Father, we're indeed thankful now for this, for Aragorn, who has been such a blessing to us here for so long. And Father, we just really come to you now and pray that you would bless her as she takes this long journey out west. Give her safety.
Yes.
Traveling mercies, Father. Help her to be able to get organized and situated, Lord, in a like company of believers when she arrives, where she can continue her ministries, Father, and to exercise the gifts that you've given her. Father, we just do indeed thank you for the opportunity we've had to get to know her, Lord. We just pray again that you would bless her as she is there in Montana working in the ministry there. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. God bless you.
You guys have been such a blessing to you.
Thank you. God bless you.
All right. Well, let's take our hymn books and stand and turn to number 32. Come, Christians, join to sing. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Psalm 95, 1, 32.
shine out of darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:6.
Folder, we have the Apostles' Creed written out. If you'd like to look at that, we'll repeat it together as a church. I do want to thank Gordon for leading us in our study of this. This is a systematic statement that is a topical statement on these issues. And this is what we address here about sending the gospel light. Well, it is inclusive of our knowledge of who God is. And this is a good statement as to that very fact. Let us read this together as a church, then be reminded of it, and then I'll lead us in a word of prayer. Let's read together. The Apostles' Creed is written here. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we come to you now thankful for who you are and all you have done. We call you Father through the work of Jesus Christ, which through his blood has cleansed us from all our sin, adopted us into the very family of God, that we can have this connection with you and call you Father. We're thankful, Father, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to live among us, to indeed take our sin on his body on the tree, to truly die for them, to have them buried, and then triumphantly rise from the dead. For those of us who are in Christ, we have this great truth implied to us, imputed to us, should I say, by your work. May we live in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the triumph in which he reigns now in heaven in great glory. And Father, I pray that we will be hopeful in these days, looking for Christ to come to put all wrong right. And indeed, may we find ourselves clothed perfectly in his righteousness. Through the Holy Spirit, we pray even this day, may you illuminate our hearts for us to be able to hear and heed the very words of Christ. Should there be any that are outside of this holy communion of the saints, I pray that you will draw them in even now, that they might recognize the sin which provides a barrier against you. And I pray that they will confess, be forgiven, and join the fellowship of the saints in Christ, looking forward to a glorious day in the resurrected body and living in true life, everlasting, in your presence, which is fullness of joy. Bless us this day as we worship your holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have another selection for you by Charles Wesley. When thinking on the gospel and all of this, his response is, "And can it be?" Let's stand together as Blake leads us and we sing this out, this great truth, "And can it be?" I think it's 250 in your hymn.
Good morning. This morning we'll be reading from Psalm 63. Psalm 63 can be found in your pew Bibles on page 479. John MacArthur says about this psalm, "In deepest words of devotion, this psalm expresses David's intense love for his Lord. The psalm was written while David was in the Judean wilderness, either during his flight from Saul, 1 Samuel 23, or more likely from Absalom, 2 Samuel 15, compare verse 11, where it refers to the king. And David, of course, wasn't king when he was fleeing from Saul. He was when he was fleeing from Absalom. David writes from the perspective of the following tenses, past, present, and future. Present tense, seeking God's presence, verses 1 through 5. Past tense, remembering God's power, verses 6 through 8. And then future, anticipating God's judgment, verses 9 through 11. Now let's pay reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word in Psalm 63. A psalm of David when he is in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For mouths of liars will be stopped." Now let us look to the Lord. Almighty Father, it's your special mercy to give your Son, and with him all things, to the highly favored objects of your everlasting love. From all eternity, you planned, ordered, willed, appointed, and prepared the great salvation of the gospel. You chose Christ as the head and the church as the body of this amazing work of redemption. You've carried out all the great designs. You strengthen and complete everything in our final salvation, in grace here and glory hereafter. Blessed, holy, and compassionate Lord God, for the sake of Jesus, fulfill this promise daily in our souls. Bear us up, carry us through, strengthen us in Christ, that we may walk in his name, until you bring us to see his face in your eternal home, and we dwell under the light of his countenance forever. Thank you for the privilege of meeting here. Thank you that you have blessed us in so many ways, both materially and spiritually. Help us to listen to godly counsel and never stray from the words of knowledge. Draw near to us now, then. Meet with us and be glorified in our midst. As we pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you, Amber. Let's stand once again and take our hymn books and turn to number 105, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, Romans 5:20. When sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. 105.
Amber and Church, I enjoy singing about God's grace. I hope you do too. Let's look at His grace. It's manifested in the person of Jesus Christ in John chapter 17 this morning. John chapter 17. We're continuing here in our series on the prayer of the high priest, Jesus Christ. And the focus now is Him calling His disciples together in perfect unity. Now, in the front of your worship folder, no, I didn't pick an old symbol. It does look like Christmas. People have talked about Christmas in July, haven't they? If you look on the front cover, it says something about Emmanuel. Simply means God with us. It'll make more sense here in a minute as we go through this text today. Jesus' prayer, His intercession for the saints, then and even continuing now, is for this perfecting work. It's described in verse 23. If you remember, He prays for His disciples that they would become perfectly one. We talked about that last week. This perfect, it is in the sense of maturity or completeness. It is the result of the work of Christ in the life of the believer. It will assuredly be done, that is, be completed. This state of then described as perfection in the sense of completion, maturity, if you will, it'll find its complete expression in what we would call the glorified state. That is, every true believer, every true disciple, every true Christian, they're all one and the same, by the way, they will be made perfectly righteous, clothed in the perfections of Christ in the eternal state. This is the glory of Christ displayed in the perfect redemption, the complete redemption, if you will, even of the body and the resurrection of the body and given a glorified body. This is not yet, but certainly will be. In the now, expressions of the glory of Christ is manifested in the life of a believer in a progressive sense, in a maturing sense. A Christian, a disciple, a believer will continue on a trajectory of spiritual growth. It'll be seen in the change of godly attitudes, affections, and actions. All of us will fall short to some degree of the glory of God in this life, in our body as we wrestle with the flesh. However, there is a change of mind, all things made new. That is, a Christian has a new mindset, a regenerate mind, in which then a desire for repentance and faith and trust in God, seeking Him as a refuge. But this imagery here of being conformed to Christ is something the apostles taught because this is what Christ taught His, what? Disciples, His followers, His Christians, that is, little Christs. That's the goal, that's the focus, is Christ. Let me read you a couple passages that Paul writes to two different churches, one in Corinth and 2 Corinthians 3:18. I'll read it for you. And we all, with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. By the way, unveiled how? We talked about that last week. It is through the revelation of Jesus Christ. You have a unique view of who God is through the revelation that is granted to us by Jesus Christ. Then we are then beholding His glory. That is, that which is beautiful, that is, which is wonderful, that is awesome, if you will. Beholding that, then being able to see that, we are being, and here's the phrase I want, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That's the idea. You behold the glory of Christ. It affects the regenerate mind going from one level of glory to another. I hope when you sing these hymns that you think about such phrases as, and can it be, and it is awestruck, right? You think about the wonderful grace of Jesus that abounds more than your sin. This is a level of glory. And the more you know it, understand it through the work of the Holy Spirit, you are then being transformed to do what? To look more like Christ, if you will. And this isn't a work of the flesh. This isn't a work of, okay, I'll just fulfill these certain requirements and it'll happen. No, this is a dynamic, transforming work of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, that's how it finishes. It resolves this statement by saying, that how do you go from one level degree of glory to another? For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in your very life, transforming you to look more like Christ. Paul would say to the church of Rome, in a passage we're familiar with in Romans 8. Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Now, predestination just simply means to determine ahead of time. foreknow has to do with the idea of not just knowing something. Of course, God knows everything. He is omniscient after all. But foreknow is that he had set his affections on those that he would predetermine. And it isn't just a plan to get you into the presence of God. What is being predetermined, if you will? Beyond that, it is, and included certainly in that, to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Predestination has much to do with bringing you to Christ so that you would look like Christ, conform to his image. Can I tell you this hopeful thing, beloved? You say, I don't look a lot like Christ, especially when I look at him. And I can't bear myself, of course. But can I tell you this? Jesus' prayer for you will be accomplished. You will look like Christ. In the eternal state, absolutely, in its perfection, all sin will be gone. And all that will remain is the glory of Christ's work in you. In this life, however, you will see glimpses of it, and I pray that you'll see even more. That's the goal here, that you will be made mature, made complete, perfected, not just sometime in the future, but day by day, even now, as you look and behold the glory of Christ, you're changed from one image of glory into the other, conforming, if you will, in this text, to the image of Christ, that you might be a true brother, if you will, in that terminology. It will be accomplished. The wretched man that you see will be made wonderful by Christ, and hopefully you'll see a few glimpses of that wonder as Christ works on the heart of each one of us. We will be made perfectly one, verse 23. It is expressed progressively in this life. This is going to be facilitated, of course, through the revelation of Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his works, his word given to his disciples, which the Holy Spirit imparted to us even this day, that you have with you even now. These things, beloved, are written that you would be able to see the glory of Christ, to grow in grace and knowledge of him, to be made perfect in this sense, perfect in the sense of maturing, being complete. Remember, John would say, as his gospel, the reason I wrote these things down here is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing that you might have life in his name. This isn't just an escape from hell. That is that you might have life right now. Life in its abundance. Living, being conformed to the image of Christ, is true living. It is true life. There are lies of the devil who would say, oh, come, walk with us, go down this path. That is the path of destruction. It is the path of death, not just eternal death and destruction, but even in this life. Come to Christ, walk with him. He offers life and in its abundance. Well, our focus today, though, is going to be in this perfecting unity. How will this come about? Certainly, we need the revelation of Christ, which we have, the knowledge in our own hearts, the regenerative work. But beyond that, there's a promise in our text. And the promise is that God is with you, not just then in the eternal state, but right now, here today, with you always to the end of the age. Let's look at that, and I'll focus on verse 23 and even back to verse 21 in our text to look at this concept of God with his people and relate how this will affect the unity of the believers which Christ calls for. Let's read it in its context, beginning at verse 20 in chapter 17. I do not ask for these only, that is the disciples in the room, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And that they may be also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. A righteous Father, even though the world doesn't know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Let us pray. Oh, Father, I pray for the truth of Christ in us, the hope of glory, will resound among your saints. May it have a redemptive and transformative work in our hearts, conform, being another factor to indeed conform us to the image of your Son. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This text here, if you read it carefully, particularly with the I and them and you and me and them and all of that, it, you can get a little lost in some of the language, I understand. It can be a bit blurry. So I'd like to clarify that a little bit and demonstrate how this would relate to this prayer of unity among the saints, unity or communion, fellowship, you might think of that term, with God and then naturally with one another. When I deal with a text, often I'll ask a couple of questions. You know, what does it mean? And why does it matter? You know, those are always driving forces. What does it mean and what does it matter? And what does it mean is, what did the author intend for it to say? And what significant truth then would be applicable then in my life? And for your case, it may be applicable in a number of ways, but these are great questions to ask. And I would answer it as I put on the back of your worship folder, on the first aspect here, what is meant here, what he's driving at, is that God is with us. Okay, I know that. No, I really mean that. And when I say us, you might even put here, it's us, all believers, these ones he says here, he doesn't ask just for those in the room, but also all who will believe. That is you. If you're in Christ, God is with you right now. Why does it matter? Because God is for you if you're in Christ. That's what matters. That's what makes the difference. Let's look at this, particularly with his presence that he is talking about. And even though it may still be a little blurry, what does it mean by his presence? I'll try to clarify to some degree. But the biggest thing to know is that God is indeed with his people. Notice verse 23. It talks about his presence with us. I in them and you in me, that they might be what? Perfectly one. So Christ is in them. But back up to verse 21, and here is a comparison of what that looks like. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Okay? This in us here, speaking of the triune God, that the disciples would be in him. And then here in verse 23, Christ is going to be in them. The point here as it unfolds, I hope you'll see, he's speaking of an intimate relationship. You don't understand exactly how all that works. How is it that the Father's in the Christ, and then we're going to be in them, and then Christ says he's in us and all of that. Don't get lost in some of the ways that it is expressed. Understand what he's talking about is a intimate, personal relationship with God. Do you think the Father and the Son have a close relationship? Yes. A perfect relationship. A completed relationship. And this is what Christ is praying for, that there would be a complete, a perfect, an intimate relationship. This is the hope of God's people, and it has always been that way. And here I invite you to jump back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. Mankind, the crown of his creation, distinct, by the way, from every other animal, despite what our culture says, mankind is unique, made in the image of God. We would learn that in the first couple of chapters of Genesis as it's explained. Mankind is not just some animal that developed on its own and accomplished many things. That would be impossible. It has never happened and it never will happen. Mankind is God's unique design, both male and female. God has purposes for it, ultimately display his glory. His glory is displayed in image bearers of him. Mankind is unique in that way. But we know that there was a relationship initially established as God created mankind, Adam and Eve, and he had a relationship with Adam, talked to him, told him the parameters. And you know the rest of the story by Genesis chapter 3. We call it the fall, a rebellion. What was facilitated that rebellion? The father of lies, the devil. A spiritual battle and warfare of lies, things that are not true. Oh, there might have been elements to it, but essentially it's false. About what God has said. Has God said? God's word was questioned. They rebelled. They disobeyed. And what were the consequences of that rebellion and disobedience? That intimate, personal relationship for which man was desired, was designed, should I say, and desired, was broken off. Look at the response, and I'll just highlight it here, verse 8 of chapter 3. Here in their broken state of fellowship with God, they hear the sound of God, the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The imagery here is they had a close, personal, intimate relationship. Now something's different after sin. God is being feared, right? Here God is coming in the lovely part of the day. It should be a beautiful experience where God comes to commune with his people. And they do what? Verse 8, second half, and the man and his wife hid themselves from what? From the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. As if that could hide anyone. But this is the response. Here, God is with them and comes to them and is in their presence to have a fellowship with them, if you will. And they do what? Their response is then to hide themselves from that presence. The guilt of their actions then break the fellowship that they once had, break this personal relationship that they once had. Now their sin was magnified by the glory of God's perfections. His presence then became a judgment to them. They were clothed in sinful garments. What was beautiful to behold now struck terror in their heart. But God in his judgment and his predetermined plan, if you will, drop down to verse 15. In the curse given is a promise. This is a forward looking, a glimpse of the gospel right here at the beginning. 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, this is a proto-gospel, just a picture. We know how it fills out because we have the rest of the story, don't we? Her offspring would be a man born of a virgin. He would come forth and be crushed, not for his wickedness, but for ours. But this very act then would destroy the very works of the devil. The prophet Isaiah puts it this way in a familiar passage, 7:14 of his prophecy. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name, what? Emmanuel. Emmanuel. What's Emmanuel mean? Matthew tells us that when he begins the gospel. And he said, that time is right now. Behold, 1:23, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew helps us out for any non-Hebrew or non-Christian folks that may not know. He said, which means what you said, God with us. Paradise, then, that lost and then regained is not a place. It's a person. It is God with us. It is the very presence of God with us. That's what he's getting at with this idea in verse 23 of chapter 17. I and them. It is sin that would create the barrier by which we could not stand in the presence of God. In the day of judgment, when Christ comes, as the book of Revelation explains, those that are outside of Christ would much rather have boulders fall on their head than to look at Christ. He is a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. And if you are not clothed in his righteousness, protected by him, who can save you from the wrath of the Lamb? Only Christ. I and them, the them that he speaks of in verse 23 is the same in verse 20. That's you. The promise of Christ's high priestly prayer is that he promises to be in you, to be with you, to eternally dwell with you. Beloved, that is not just in the future. I want you to bring this back to the now. Can I tell you this? That God, if you're in Christ, God is with you now. Jesus Christ is with you now. That unique incarnation that came in, described in Matthew 1:23, God with us. He's never left his people. Now his people may leave him, if you will, but he never leaves. He is with us. In fact, think of the Gospel of Matthew as having two bookends. You know what's at the beginning, 1:23. God with us, right? Do you remember how it closes? He tells these very disciples to go, you've memorized it, into all the world, preach the gospel, right? Make disciples of every people group, that's they. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them all things that I have taught you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. God's with his people now. He's with you today, at this very moment, if you're in Christ, to the end of the age. Now, you might scratch your head. I think that's the point here. It is both now and forevermore. In Christ, I would say, then you no longer need to hide in the trees away from God's presence. He's with you. That communion, that relationship then has been restored. Through the presence of Christ, then the fellowship with God and then with each other has been restored. The sin that would otherwise divide us has been resolved. The gap has been bridged. In fact, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, not just some of it. It's a complete restoration. And even among his people, though we may transgress against one another, it's the same response. We forgive. We repent. We ask for forgiveness. We receive forgiveness. Not merited on the basis that we deserve it. Of course not. It's grace. Grace is the granting of what you don't deserve. Mercy is not giving you what you actually deserve. But when you think about Christ making the statement where he says in our text, I am, and as the gospel writers wrote, that Christ said, okay, I'm here, incarnation, in the ministry, but that's right, he kept talking about he's ascending above, and then here in that text in Matthew, he says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I thought he ascended, as we even said in the systematic theology here from the Apostles' Creed, that he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. How could he also say that I am in them? This is confusing, perhaps, some. John chapter 14. If you don't mind, turn there. John chapter 14. Let me give you a brief foundation for that. If you remember in John 14, beautiful passage. I love that phrase in there where it says, Christ says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come. So he's coming, but he's also not going to leave you orphans, leave you alone. Specifically, the promise in drop down to verse 16, I will ask the Father, 14:16, he will give you another helper, another advocate, is what the idea here is. Another of the exact same as me. In other words, God. To be with you how long? Forever. God is with his people forever. Even in the present time, and as Christ ascends on high, he says, I'm going to give you another of the exact same kind. Who is he? Verse 17, the Spirit of truth. Christ is truth incarnate, and here it's a promise of the sending of the Holy Spirit, and you have the triune God involved. Father, the Son's asking the Father, and he's sending the Spirit. The unique aspect there, and this is why I want you to look at the text, verse 17. The world can't receive it because they neither see him or know him. This is a unique gift given to those that have a regenerate heart, who are not dead, who are not blind. They can actually, in the imagery here, see and know. They have the living capacity to have this revelatory information. They have eyes to see it, if you will. So the world is not in that aspect, but those that are in Christ. And then here's the phraseology here. I want you to see the last part of verse 17. You know him. Why do you know him? Because Christ made him known. You know him. He dwells with you and will be in you. The indwelling of the believer by the Holy Spirit is a functional ministry of the Holy Spirit. The manifestation of Christ will no longer be a physical one in this terrestrial world. But the manifestation of God, if you will be known through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, how does that answer verse 23 in chapter 17 where it says, I in them? I know he's going to send the Holy Spirit. We talk about that indwelling the believers. But how is it that I am in them? When Jesus says that in our text here, notice here the Spirit of truth. It says he dwells with and he will be. In what way is he dwelling with them then and will be? The nature of the Holy Spirit, we must not forget, he's God. The nature of Jesus Christ is that he's God. And look at verse 23 of chapter 14. Is an expansion of this, and he says, and my, he talked about those that are in Christ, it's evident by they love him and keep his word. My Father will love him, verse 23 of chapter 14, and we, plural, will come to him and make our home with him. So here you have the Spirit spoken of in verse 16 and 17. And now you have the Father and the Son in the sense of we are going to come and dwell. Well, who is it? It's God. It's God with us. In the Scriptures, you're going to find an interchangeability, if you will, between the Son, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In the expression of this truth that God is with you. If God is with you, you can say that the Father is with me, that the Son is with me, and the Spirit is with me. You know why? Because they're not parts. They're never separated. I know we have to talk of it in that way, and maybe in our minds and our imagery it comes across that way at times, but God is one being. He's always been one being. He is three persons, and that is unique. And what can be said of the Father and the Son and the Spirit can be said of God. And hence, here you have, in that way, an interchangeability. I'll just read you a couple of texts that switch that around a bit. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. Romans 8:9. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, well, every Christian, here's the promise. Christ said, I'm going to give you the Spirit. He's going to dwell in you. But if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. Well, how is it the Holy Spirit or is it the Spirit of Christ? It's God with us. In Colossians 1:27, God chose to make known to the Gentiles the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is what? Christ in you, same imagery. That is God with us. In the Athanasian's Creed, which we might teach on at some point, I enjoyed the Apostles' Creed, we might do this. But in that particular creed, which is again a systematic way of saying this biblical truth, that's what we must base this truth on, what the Scriptures say. But to kind of summarize it and explain it then, the early church put it this way. We worship one God in Trinity. Trinity in unity. And that is key. In unity. Always in unity. Neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. The substance would be the essence of God or his being. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal. The majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such as the Son is, and such the Holy Spirit is. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, puts it this way. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is, and note this, is fully God. And there is one God. Now, I understand this is a mystery in the sense it's hard to get a hold of. Because there is nothing else like God. It's hard to relate to. We try and we make examples of whatever that might be, but it always falls short. This is a unique aspect. The point is, though, in our thinking, when you think, oh, well, I'm indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that is true. That's functionally what Christ, the Father, and the Son do. They send the Spirit. But recognize this, God doesn't exist in three parts, but three persons. And so to say that Holy Spirit is indwelling the life of the believer is to say that God is with us. Emmanuel. That's the point. The person of the Father, Grudem states, possesses the whole being of God in himself. And similarly, the Son possesses the whole being of God in himself. And the Holy Spirit possesses the whole being of God in himself. When we speak of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together, we are not speaking of any greater being when we speak of the Father alone, or the Son alone, or the Holy Spirit alone. The Father is all of God's being. The Son is also all of God's being, and the Holy Spirit is all of God's being. The distinctions then that we make have to do in the persons of God have to do with relationships and functions, if you will. So when we look at this and we talk about the differences between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, there's no difference in their attributes, their essence. The only difference is how they relate to one another and the created world. We call it the economic trinity in that sense. So when we go back to look at this then and we say God is indwelling the believer, what do we mean? This relationship between God and man is then restored. It isn't as if you had some sort of little container in your heart. And I know people say, well, ask Jesus in your heart. It isn't as if you have some little box to carry around the Holy Spirit or the fullness of God, as we've now explained. God is omnipresent. But this idea of this indwelling is the idea of a restored relationship in the very presence of God which you have right now. Think of the garden. You no longer have to hide. That relationship has been restored by the work of Jesus Christ, and God is with us even now. And that restored relationship will be maintained from now till eternity, as Jesus said, to the end of the age. So why does it matter? The reason it matters is because now, beloved, you could recognize, although everybody else might be against you, God is for you. This work will be completed. It will be perfected. You will see glimpses of it. But in this life, I don't care what happens for you. If you're in Christ, God is for you. If you're in Christ, God is with you. As he would say, back to our text, in verse 21, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, they also will be in us. That is, this restored relationship, I in them and you in me, verse 23, that they may be perfectly one. It's the basis for your restored relationship. It's the basis, this spiritual reunion we have with God, then, that will restore any fellowship with one another. Now, as I think about this God for us, this, as it's expressed here with the language we use, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God with us, there are a lot of things that we could then think about as far as the benefits that this would bring about. We know the Holy Spirit brings about what we would call illumination. Helps us to understand the truth, the Word. We know that the Holy Spirit and God indwelling the believer will bring about comfort. It'll bring about conviction. It'll bring about assurance. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. It'll bring about intercession in prayer as we don't even know what to ask, but He'll ask on our behalf. What a great recognition that God is actually for you. It doesn't matter whether anybody else is or not. God is. All of these things are worthy of noting, and we could go on each one, I suppose. But I want to emphasize just one aspect of this, and that is the indwelling of God in the life of a believer, a disciple, a Christian. It gives both the ability as well as the motivation to overcome that which would separate you from God, sin. God is for you. If you regard iniquity in your heart, that's going to break your fellowship with God. You live a disobedient life to His commands, you demonstrate that you don't love Him. If you engage in deeds of the flesh, you can't expect to be in communion with Him. So this primary effect, function, if you will, of the indwelling Spirit is to bring about fellowship with God by empowering you by the Spirit to overcome the sins that would otherwise be a barrier to your relationship. And I'll finish with a few texts. We'll see what I can get through. But I want you to turn there and recognize this truth, not from my ideas, but from the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. Let's first look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans 8, 9. The Holy Spirit dwelling in the life of the believer, then this promise will bring about fellowship with Him by overcoming the power of sin in your life. Verse 9. You, however, are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit. He's describing the distinction between those that are in Christ. They're no longer in of the flesh, if you will, in the flesh. That is, you're not empowered by that, but you're uniquely regenerate by the Spirit. In fact, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, it's one of the evidences if it's of the regenerate heart. If the Spirit of God, and that's the same phraseology, if He dwells in you, anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Him. And notice how it interchanges. I hope you understand that. This is talking about God. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So there's a uniqueness as Christ died to sin. So those that are in Christ have died to sin and lived to what? A newness of life, resurrected by Christ. If the Spirit of Him, verse 11, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is the functional work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. This is what it means to say that God is with us. It isn't that we have some sort of trinket that we carry about, some sort of special treasure that we show off. There is a dynamic work in the life of the believer to overcome sin, giving life to your mortal body by the Spirit that dwells in you. God, that's what it means that God would be for you. That's what it means to say, Emmanuel, God with us. We struggle in the flesh. The call is to look to the Spirit. Look to God who dwells in you. Another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When he talks about giving you life, it isn't just life in the future, it's life now. It's life overcoming the dead, the deeds of the flesh, if you will. Paul explains this in further detail to the church of Corinth, who were struggling to make wise decisions. That is, not to live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, recognizing that God is indeed with them. What does it mean for God to dwell with them? Well, let's just jump down to verse 12 of chapter 6, where he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be then dominated by anything. What he's saying is he's not under law, if you will, but he's under grace. We don't pass out a list of do's and don'ts for you to keep track of. Might help you in some things, but here is the idea that, look, I can do what I want, but there are some things that won't help me. Obviously, there's some specific things that you shouldn't do that are clear, but there's many other things in this life, well, you're not sure about, and you need wisdom. So what do you do? Get this extended list of 10,000 things that you don't do? And here's an example in wisdom, a phrase that went along that said, well, food's meant for the stomach, stomach's for food. The phrase they said, hey, you know, it's just natural, just part of nature. You know, this is because it's the natural inclination of a person, then God's not going to frown on it. By the way, this is a common way to deal with lust, particularly disordered. That would be homosexuality. Well, they just love one another, and then what it's all about? No. That will hinder you. It will destroy you. In fact, he'll say, and God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not specifically meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. The point is, you would glorify God in your body. Why? On what basis? Same as he told the church of Rome, God raised the Lord will also raise us up by his power. Those that are in Christ have a unique state of being raised up by his power. And then he illustrates it by reminding this church that Christ is in you, that God is with you. An example here he gives, don't you know, and this is dealing specifically with sexual immorality. He says, don't you know that your body is a member of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them a member of a prostitute? Wow, could you imagine what that would do to folks that were overcome, struggled, if you will, with pornography. God is with you. Not for you to cower and hide in the trees, but He is with you to give you life and more abundant. If you really believe this, would you make your member of Christ to be a member of a prostitute? And the response is never. Of course you wouldn't. The only way you would do this is you imagine, if you're in Christ, you imagine God is not with you. And if He's not with you, then you go among the trees and do what you please. But those that recognize that God is with you, you wouldn't join to a prostitute and become one with her. The charge then, verse 18, is to flee sexual immorality. And that's what that church was dealing with. He calls them to recognize that God is with us. And on that basis, then, it's motivational, if you will, to indeed do that. The power of which He's already discussed here, it is through the power of the Holy Spirit that you indeed will put to death the deeds of the flesh. But sometimes you just need to be reminded about this great truth that God is with you and God is for you. Every other sin, and He's dealing specifically with sexual immorality, every other sin is a person commits outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a, here's the imagery, temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Change everything. Maybe to overcome habitual sin or lust or things that might distract you, focus on that which is good, pure, lovely. Focus on God. Focus on this truth of God, that your body then is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. Beyond that, those that are in Christ, you're not your own anyway. You are bought with a price. Christ's death, His sacrifice. So the motivation is simply this: glorify God in your body. Beloved, we have a relationship. If you're in Christ, you have the presence of God with you and the presence of God for you in a positive way. It isn't to bring about judgment. That judgment was brought about on Jesus Christ, who paid for every one of our sin. But it will bring about a motivation, if you will, to do what? To live for the glory of God in every aspect of your life, including and most notably your body. We have a relationship restored by Jesus Christ. God is uniquely present with His people. This is not just thrown out there for everyone. Without the indwelling Spirit in your heart, you don't know God. But you know Him if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. And be helpful to be reminded of that fact. Not in fear that, oh, He's going to be like some schoolmarm that comes in and catches you goofing off. Catches you in some sort of evil thought or action. That He's there in the presence of your life to do just that, to grant you life, to grant you the strength to walk in the newness of life. Let us pray. Father, I'm thankful that indeed you are with us. You're not leaving us as orphans, not leaving us alone, but indeed each one of us in Christ has been promised this perfecting work of Christ, the function of the Holy Spirit in our life. I pray for your people and I pray for myself that we would be continually more conformed to the image of Christ so that the world would see Christ and know Christ. And hear Christ. I pray that you would grant us indeed the comfort that we would have in the conviction of your presence. I pray for your people. I pray for myself that we would believe truly that you are and that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, I'm going to give you a moment privately where you're at to think on these things. Take a moment now. Father, grant us the joy of your presence even in this hour and the days to come. I pray it would be even more delightful for each of us to know that you will never leave us or forsake us. May we have the joy of the presence of Jesus Christ in our life every day, every moment. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to have to sing Now I Belong to Jesus. Sorry, because I'm humming it while you're playing it. What number is that? Come on, Jerry. 503. You should stop doing that. Do you mind? 503. Because here is a relationship that's mentioned. And so we can sing it out. And maybe you can think about your relationship with Christ, not one to bring about fear, but to bring about great joy and peace and love in Christ, something that no one else outside of Christ experiences. So let's stand. Jerry will lead us in 503. Now I belong to Jesus.
We just pray now that you may deal bountifully with each and every one here and open their eyes to see the wonderful things from his word. May his word be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. May you treasure his word in your heart so that you will not sin against him. May you observe the testimonies of the Lord and delight in his way more than riches. May the Lord give you his understanding and keep his commandments and observe them with your whole heart. May the Lord give you life according to his steadfast love and hope in his salvation forever. Amen and amen. You're dismissed.
Thank you.